Please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 10. Today we conclude our series on divorce and remarriage, and this is part four. And let me just add, this is by no means an all-inclusive series, even on the question of which view of divorce and remarriage is the correct view. Therefore, even less than that, this is not an all-inclusive series or even an attempt at discussing all aspects of divorce and remarriage. We've spent a lot of time outside of our main text of Mark chapter 10, and the reason for that is because we are trying to understand what Mark is saying when we have other verses, such as those in Matthew, that seem to perhaps give us an exemption clause to divorce. Because again, if Mark and Luke were the only gospels that speak on divorce, I think proponents of an exemption clause to divorce would have a much harder time making their case that there is such a thing as grounds for biblical divorce. So there are many things that I wish I could communicate on the subject in general, but with the fact that the main goal in the preaching right now is sequential exposition, Mark 10 is what basically gives me the parameters for what we discuss about this topic. And so the major question that we have been asking is, are there biblical grounds for divorce based on what we read in Mark 10? And again, I believe the answer to that question is no. But again, I say that with an open mind and a teachable heart. But let's go ahead and begin by reading our text, Mark chapter 10. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1005. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. So let's begin by reading in verse 1 through 12 here in Mark chapter 10, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to this topic, but we come to a conclusion of it for the time being. Lord, again, there is so much that needs to be said that I wish could be said. But nonetheless, we come to an end for now this morning. So, Father, first I pray that that would be the correct decision and that you would continue to bless the preaching of your word and the attempt at doing so sequentially and expositionally as the text so guides and directs. And so, Father, I'm also reminded by the words that we just sang this morning of the passage in Hebrews where we are reminded to put away every sin that encumbers us and to look to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. That is how we continue on in faithful life as Christians, living a faithful life as Christians. And so we look to Christ, and the way to look to Christ is to know Christ through your word. And so, Father, may the preaching be true and representative of Christ and his commands. As we are told that to keep his commands is to show our love for him. And that by doing so, we would be strengthened to run the race that is set before us. For your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this text under two headings, divorce and remarriage. And we have looked at three subheadings under the first heading of divorce: historical context, historical contortion, and historical command. And so far, we have looked at my objections to taking the exception clause in Matthew 19 as a text that gives us grounds for divorce. And I basically have four objections, and let me quickly summarize those succinctly for you, as I think you might find that helpful. Number one, there seems to be an apparent lack of consistency in transmission of biblical doctrine if you take the exception clause in Matthew 19 to be a true exception clause. That is to say that to me, it seems that taking the position that there are grounds for divorce creates questions in my mind that seem to show a lack of consistency in the way in which God chose to reveal these biblical truths. And inconsistency is possibly a sign of inauthenticity, or it is a sign of misunderstanding on the part of the reader. And so, for example, I ask, and again, knowing it could be the latter. I could be the one with the inconsistent reading here. But it brings me to ask the questions. Why does Jesus only mention one clause for divorce? And that's more of a question for those that hold to a two or three clause permissive view. But if you take Matthew to give grounds for divorce at all, I think it creates more confusion when interpreting other passages. And that's why you have some sound theologians who are one clause, two clause, or three clause permissive view holders. So the question is, what constitutes grounds for divorce? Is it just one clause? Is it two clauses? So is it just sexual immorality? Or is it also abandonment? Or is it both two and three clauses, abuse as well, as some are saying? And so, if Jesus is clearly giving the grounds for divorce, when asked an all-inclusive question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason, why does he fail to mention the other one or two grounds for divorce? Why do Mark and Luke fail to mention all of them? To me, this is a serious question that needs to be grappled with if you're going to say that there are grounds for divorce. Now, John MacArthur humorously says in answering this question as to why the grounds for divorce aren't mentioned by Mark or Luke, he says, quote, it's unreasonable for people to assume that because the Lord didn't say it everywhere, he didn't mean it. Listen, if he said it once, he meant it, right? Close quote. So yes, God only has to say something once and in one place for it to be true and authoritative. But with all due respect, because again, I have the utmost respect and love for Dr. MacArthur, but I have to call that a straw man fallacy. That response does not engage with the objection in any meaningful way whatsoever. And answers by other theologians, I think, fall short. Listen to how Kevin DeYoung explains the absence of the exception clause in Mark and Matthew. Quote, "How do we understand this? Matthew includes the exception while Mark and Luke don't? Remember, these are parallel accounts. Why would they leave the exception out? Because they wanted the saying to be more memorable? Perhaps. But I think the basic reason they left out the exception is because it was already a given. No one in Judaism disagreed that divorce was acceptable grounds, or was acceptable on grounds of sexual immorality. Mark and Luke didn't have to include Jesus' exception because they figured it was a given." Close quote. That, to me, makes absolutely no sense. I agree with DeYoung that it was basically a given to Mark and Luke's audiences because they could divorce for anything and everything in their cultures. Both Mark and Luke are writing to Gentiles, and if anyone needed to know that there was only one or two or three God-given grounds for divorce, it was them. Here's the other thing. Why assume that the gospel writers intentionally left out something so important? Or that Jesus left out one or two other grounds for divorce? Instead of assuming they left out, why not assume that Matthew's addition perhaps only makes sense in the context to which Matthew is writing? To a Jewish audience. And by addition, I don't mean that Jesus didn't say those words and Matthew just made them up. That is not what I mean. Rather, Jesus actually said it, but Matthew is the only one who added them to his account because it would make sense to his audience, that being a Jewish audience whom Matthew is writing to, while it would make no sense to the Gentile audiences that Mark and Luke are writing to. And so the permanence view sees a consistency throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul as all saying the exact same thing. There are no grounds for divorce, and we then interpret particular passages based on their context. So that's number one. Number two, the flow and sentence structure of the Matthew passage seem to contradict an understanding that allows for an exception clause. Again, in Mark and Luke, there are no grounds for divorce stated, and both Mark and Luke agree, quote, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." No exceptions mentioned by either Mark or Luke. And looking at the sentence structure in the Matthew passage, and this is what I mean by the sentence structure, we see that the way Matthew structures his account, a question is asked, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? The answer is given, no divorce, and the exception clause is only given after a second question is asked. And so that's what I mean by sentence structure. Jesus answers the question of can a man divorce for any cause with a no by saying, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. End of answer. Then a second question is asked, and the answer to the second question then includes the exception clause. But that is dealing with the second question, not the first. And the answer Jesus gives to this second question is also given in the context of Jesus elevating the standard of the law. And so that is my third objection. The exception clause is given in the context of the elevation of the standard of the law. And all interpretations that allow for grounds for divorce fail, in my opinion, to properly explain this elevation and therefore the reaction of the disciples. And so Jesus elevates the standard. Matthew 19:9 is where we see the exception clause. And I say to you, there's the start of the elevation. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples are horrified by that and basically say, if that's the case, it's better to stay single. And Jesus responds with, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Basically saying, you're right, it's a hard statement to swallow, but that's the command from God. And so my objection is that we must therefore understand how Jesus elevated the standard over against the current practice of the day in that sentence, which also leads to a proper explanation of the disciples' reaction. Why are they so horrified? And some leading theologians in defending the exception clause say Jesus is elevating the standard merely by allowing divorce and not requiring it, as I mentioned last week. Which again, to me, seems like that should have brought about relief, not horror, in the disciples' response. And on the other hand, it might not even be elevating anything if Jesus is actually siding with the conservative school of Shammai, that you can divorce only for sexual immorality. And then my fourth objection is an apparent lack of consistency with the application of the definition of sexual immorality. And we looked at this in some detail last week, but the question here is, what is the definition of sexual immorality in the use of Jesus' words, which constitute grounds for divorce? It seems to me that most theologians try to elevate what constitute grounds for divorce to acts that are actually adultery and only adultery. But Jesus does not use the word for adultery. He uses the word for sexual immorality, which is very broad in its usage. But even if we were to just say adultery, then my next question is, what then constitutes adultery? If Jesus says that he who looks at a woman and lusts after her has actually already committed adultery with her in his heart, why does that commission of adultery not fall under the broader definition of sexual immorality, which constitutes grounds for divorce? Where do you draw the line, and how do you support the drawing of that line exegetically? So those are my objections. And look, one of the elders here might get with me this coming week and convincingly answer all my objections, and then I'll happily come before you and say, yes, my mind has been changed according to Scripture, and then I'll have to preach another four-part series. But hey, right? The goal is always to conform to the truths of the Scripture, right? So I'm open to that. But anyways, those are the objections. And so now the question you have all been waiting for. How is Jesus elevating the view of divorce and remarriage above having already said that there are no grounds for divorce? How can you elevate it any further than that? And in such a way that makes sense only to a Jewish audience and properly results in a shocking and horrified response from the disciples. I will tell you next week in part five. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 with me. That's page 959 in the Pew Bible. We started looking at this last week. Matthew chapter 1. But beginning in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed. All right, so they're only betrothed. That is, they are engaged. But not just engaged. They are legally committed to be married. Betrothal was actually considered marriage already, but unconsummated. And so she was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Then verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So they are engaged, but called husband and wife. No marriage has been consummated, and Joseph is thinking about divorcing his wife. That's language that made sense to first century Jews. It makes absolutely no sense to us. If you're engaged, you don't divorce if you break up. And not just that, but in order for a betrothal to be put off in first century Israel, it wasn't as simple as throwing the engagement ring and saying, I'm out of here. There was a legal contract, and they actually had to go before the court, and a certificate of divorce had to be issued. Completely foreign to us. Completely foreign to Mark and Luke's audiences, but not to Matthew's original audience. And so Joseph thought that Mary was guilty of porneia, sexual immorality. And so he thought about divorcing her, but the angel corrected his thinking. So here's part of what I believe Jesus is saying in the exception clause. Again, he has already answered the question, is divorce for any cause allowed? And he answered that with a resounding no and takes you back to creation itself. And then with the second question, he elevates the standard above the current culture and cultural understanding. And how does he do that? And I say to you, right, there's the start of the elevation, whoever divorces his wife, I think that means, meaning his betrothed wife. So now we aren't talking about a consummated marriage. That answer has already been given. But whoever divorces his betrothed wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Does that sound shocking? And almost horrifying, maybe? Well, now you understand why it sounded like that to the apostles themselves. This, to me, is the only explanation that adequately accounts for the disciples' horrified reaction to Jesus' teaching. And again, to us, this makes no sense. It doesn't even compute. How could breaking off an engagement and marrying someone else, when it was just an engagement, be adultery as well? But again, we do not see the engagement period in the same way that they did. In their view, they were already married. And so listen to the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical teachings and a primary source of Jewish religious law and theology. We've mentioned it many times. In a tractate called Kiddushin, which is one of the books within the Talmud. And Kiddushin literally means betrothal. So this whole tractate is about the betrothal period. Listen to what it says in chapter 2, section B. What is the reason that betrothal is called Kiddushin, literally consecration, in the language of the sages? The reason is that through betrothal, the husband renders her forbidden to anyone. Close quote. Another translation of that same passage puts it this way, quote, because he, the husband, prohibits her to all other men like hekdesh. And hekdesh are things that are consecrated as holy for use in the temple. And so what the Talmud is saying is that the very word for betrothal has such a connection to the word for consecration, set apartness for holy use, as those things that are set apart and consecrated in the temple, that is exactly what happens in a betrothal marriage, which is already marriage. The woman is already set apart and made forbidden to all other men. It's shocking, isn't it? But there's another level to that as well. Porneia, meaning sexual immorality, I think would also cover, quote-unquote, marriages that were forbidden. And so, not true marriages at all, because they were unlawful marriages. And so, if a couple was married and even consummated the quote-unquote marriage, they could divorce or annul that quote-unquote marriage. One example that might help us think about that in our current context is, say someone is in a quote-unquote homosexual marriage. That is not marriage, right? But the state sanctions that as such. And then one of them comes to Christ and they start to wonder, can I divorce my homosexual spouse? Well, in that case, we would say, in the eyes of God, this is not a marriage in the first place. So yes, you may divorce or have it annulled because it's not a marriage. And in the eyes of the state, however, it is a marriage, and you would be pursuing a literal divorce in the eyes of the state, and that's exactly what you should do. In Leviticus, we're given a list of unlawful marriages. Chapter 18 is basically dedicated to that topic. You can't marry your mother, your sister, your aunt, etc. But additionally, God had also restricted marriage in other ways from the Israelites as part of his purposes in setting the nation of Israel apart for himself. He had consecrated Israel for himself. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Intermarriage in this case was forbidden by God, and therefore divorce from these unlawful marriages was allowed. And so in the book of Ezra, for example, we read in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Look at it up on the screen. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations.' From whom? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this, faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled." And what happens after that? The people, for the most part, repent, and in their repentance offer to divorce these foreign wives. And Ezra sanctions those divorces. And from all accounts, so does God. As it seems that the whole book of Ezra shows this repentance and these divorces in a positive light. And so how could that be? Because they were unlawful marriages in the first place for that specific group of people in that particular time for God's particular commands. Malachi 2:16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." So why would God through Ezra sanction divorce in Ezra 9 and 10? Because they were unlawful marriages in the first place. They fall under the definition of sexual immorality. And Ezra 10 actually lists out the names of those who were guilty of this and repented. And it lists about 110 men. That's about 110 divorces. Plus. So again, Jesus is saying, you may divorce in the case of unlawful consummated marriage. If you find out this is your sister, this is your aunt, this is your so on and so forth, which I would argue falls into the definition of sexual immorality, porneia. And so in that case, you can seek annulment because that marriage itself is not real. Or you may divorce from an unconsummated marriage only for sexual immorality in the betrothal period. If you break off the engagement for anything other than sexual immorality, you then cause her to commit adultery because she has already, in engagement, been consecrated, set apart, only for you. She is forbidden to all other men already. But additionally, this is also a matter of keeping your oaths and covenants in the case where it is not consummated marriage, but still in the betrothal period. And so understanding the exception clause in this way also helps us understand that Matthew, in sharing the account of Joseph thinking about divorcing Mary, is telling us that Joseph was following the law as a just man in wanting to divorce Mary for sexual immorality during the engagement period and would have been justified had sexual immorality actually taken place, which, of course, we know that was not the actual case with Mary. And so this was difficult for the disciples to grasp. And if that's the case, they say, right, it's better not to marry. Because this is a very high standard. You can't even break off the engagement. Now, that doesn't translate to our context, because engagement is a completely different subject here. But this made sense to the first century Jew. And so why did Mark and Luke leave out the exception clause? Because it only made sense in a Jewish context. And Mark and Luke are writing to Gentiles. And so what is everything that Gentiles need to know about divorce? Exactly what Mark and Luke tell them. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's it. And then what do they need to know about remarriage? And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's it. That's all Mark and Luke write, because that is all they need to know. No divorce, no remarriage if divorced and your spouse is still alive. So that then opens up a whole bunch of situational questions, doesn't it? It's not easy. No matter which view of divorce and remarriage you take, it is not easy. And that's what Paul then picks up and addresses some of these situations. So let's take a look at that really quick. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's page 1135 in the Pew Bibles. 1135. And look, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, who does that text apply to? The unmarried and the widow, which I would argue, based on the context and the flow of the text, unmarried refers only to never before married people and widows. That's why he makes that distinction between unmarried and widows. Widows are unmarried people as well. So why doesn't he just say unmarried in general, to include divorced, widow, so on and so forth? If you're not married, that's all he had to say. But he says to the unmarried and widows because he's talking about specifically never before married people. So divorced people are not included in that text because, number one, divorce is not allowed. And remarriage, while the spouse is still living, is not allowed. And so Paul is not contradicting anything else that has been said anywhere else in the scriptures. And Paul then goes on to address divorced people after these verses. So, if you have never been married or are widowed, Paul says, it is good to remain as you are, but if you burn with passion, then it is better for you to marry. You have that right. A divorced person whose spouse is still living does not. No contradictions there. Now, he goes on to address those that are married. Verse 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Right? So, Jesus is the one who gives this command. And there is no exception clause given here because there is no such thing as an exception clause. And so Paul is merely restating what Jesus taught. What is that? The wife should not separate from her husband. That is, no divorce. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. No divorce, no remarriage. Those are the options. Remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your spouse. Now, the hard part, and I got to admit, this is hard. This is very hard. I don't like it, but I think it's the word of God. And like I said, my conscience is bound to this because of my current understanding. But those are the two options. If you divorce, you remain single or reconcile with your husband. And if the latter option is not a possibility because he gets remarried or he does such and such, then as hard as it is to accept the scriptures, I would argue, then command that that person submit to the former. They only have one option left. Remain unmarried. Very hard. Very, very hard. But I think it's also very clear. And very much aligned with what Mark and Luke and Matthew are saying, if you understand the exception clause to refer to the betrothal period and unlawful marriages. So then that brings up other questions for Christians. Right? What if I'm married to an unbeliever? Right? And the fact that Paul is writing this tells us that he is responding to these questions that the Corinthians had. These are Gentiles coming to faith. Now they're in mixed marriages with unbelievers. And so they're wondering, right? Should I divorce? Because I'm a Christian. I am set apart. And we're told not to marry unbelievers and be unequally yoked. Should I then divorce? Ezra allowed divorce for unbelieving spouses. And so the question rightly comes up in these Corinthians' minds. Is my marriage an unlawful marriage in the first place? That's a question to ask. And should I divorce? To which Paul answers, tells us verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And that doesn't mean that there's any less authority there. It just means that this wasn't the Lord's command directly from his mouth, but this is the Lord's command directly through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What is Paul saying there? He's saying, no. Do not divorce. You are not to seek divorce. And those examples that we see in the Old Testament were for a particular people at a particular time, and it does not give you grounds to seek divorce. If you are married, you are married. Now, some take verse 15 to mean that if the unbelieving spouse separates, then what Paul means by you are no longer enslaved but called to peace means that you are therefore free to remarry. But I think that would contradict everything else that has been said. And so instead, I think that verse 15 is said in connection and in context to verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That's the question that Paul asks in relation to verse 15. And so Paul is recognizing the struggle, the difficulties of laboring away in an unequally yoked marriage. As a Christian spouse to an unbeliever, there is hardly anything you want more than to see your spouse coming to faith. And so you labor and you strive, and Paul is saying that that is akin to enslavement and war, because it is spiritual warfare. It is not easy. It is hard work to be as Christ-like as you can possibly be, because you are trying to win over your spouse. It is endless laboring in intercessory prayer for your spouse to come to Christ. It is hard. Paul is saying, however, there is a benefit. There is a benefit if this unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you. There is benefit to them in being in a relationship that is set apart because they are married to a son or daughter of the living God. And so while that is the case, there is hope. And if they are willing to stay, then keep laboring. Keep working. Praise God that they are still around and there is daily opportunity for you to be Christ-like to them and show them the beauty of the gospel through your life. It is not in vain. And so I know some of you are in that situation. So let me just say, dear brother, dear sister, keep on loving your unbelieving spouse. Keep pressing forward in your intercessory prayers. As 1 Peter 3:1 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I think for husbands with unbelieving wives, we could likewise say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their husbands. But Sadly, there are situations where the unbelieving spouse will demand divorce. And the wife has, or the husband has, no say-so. There are many states in our nation that are one-party states, just as Israel was a one-party state. Only the man had the right, for the most part, to seek a divorce. And so there are situations where the unbelieving spouse will demand a divorce. And so what Paul is saying is, if they divorce, not as a result of the believer's will, but of the own and single volition of the unbeliever, then you are no longer in the bondage of trying to make your marriage work. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? They're leaving of their own will. They are distancing themselves from the common grace that comes with being married to a Christian. And so you are free from that war to, number one, make the marriage work and live in such a way before them that you will try to win them to Christ. You are called to peace from that warfare. But remarriage is not being discussed here. Remarriage is not an option after divorce unless the former spouse is no longer living. And Paul concludes that. Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now look back at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anybody at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself, of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now look at verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what this is all about. It is hard to think about some of the situations that would fall in these circumstances where I would have to tell someone, I don't believe you can remarry, especially when they are divorced and it's not their fault, or there is repentance there. But what Paul is saying is that the ultimate thing to consider if you fall in those situations is you can and are now called to live with an undivided attention to the Lord. And He is the one that will give you the strength and gifting to do so in whatever condition it is that you are called to be in now. It is entirely possible to live the life that God is calling you to live. And so just to conclude really quick, our second heading, which is remarriage, is simply this. Remarriage after divorce is not allowed in the Scriptures unless your former spouse is no longer living. That's it. Any remarriage while your former spouse is still living is an act of adultery. But it is only a one-time act of adultery. It is not a continued act or state of adultery. So don't hear us saying or condemning anybody here who is divorced and remarried. That is not what we're saying. Now, I would have to honestly tell you, and as I mentioned at the start of the series, some of you, if you are convinced by the argumentation that I'm providing, may come to realize that the marriage that you have entered into was an act of adultery, and that breaks your heart. And I've had some come to me with tears saying, I agree with what you're saying. But we are not saying that your current marriage is an adulterous marriage. That is not what we are saying at all. That is not what I am saying. We are here for your marriage to support it all the way, and you are called to be as Christ-like as you can in this marriage, and let it be a reflection of the gospel to a dying world. Husband, love your wife. Wife, submit to your husband. We love every single marriage that is represented in this room. Every single one of them. Every single one of them. And so continue on in whatever marriage, in whatever state you are in, to the glory of God. And take comfort. Yes, if you come to realize and you come to believe that you sinned in entering that marriage, repent of that action, not of being in your current marriage and go seek a divorce. Again, that is not what we're saying. But praise God that one act of adultery is completely overshadowed and overpowered and cleansed by the infinite grace and power of God. Make your marriage work. Honor Christ with your marriage. I want to close with a few verses from Habakkuk, which John Piper spoke of during the Shepherd's Conference, and he said that this was one of the verses that was actually read during his wedding, and it's kind of one of those texts that makes him realize, no matter what the circumstance, we are to live for God, and He is the one that will give us the strength to do so. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is exactly what he is saying. Is this hard? Might you fall into a position where you are called to change your life and live drastically for Christ in something that seems impossible to you? Yes. But undivided devotion to the Lord is the point that Paul was trying to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as Habakkuk says, he can make you tread on high places and make your feet like the deer's. And that is why, as Hebrews also tells us, we are to look to him who is the founder and perfecter, finisher. finisher of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, again, just a heavy morning. Because the realities of sin are so before our faces. The destruction that it has caused since the beginning. But Father, we rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the knowledge that everything will be perfected in its due time.